Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and we'll put a Bible in your hand. So this is part two of the series that we call Ararat. This is about Noah's Ark, the flood, and the lessons learned. And if you were here last week, you know that the real focus of this message is the lessons that we learned, not only from the story of Noah, but what we've learned so far about how presuppositions that you already have can cloud what you actually read, so that as you're reading the Bible, instead of reading the Bible, what's really happening is you're playing that same message back in your head over and over again and not reading what the message actually says. And so I'll show you where I went wrong in my reading, because the last time I gave this pitch, I got a very interesting challenge, and we'll get more on that a little bit later. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll pick this up in verse 17. Genesis 6, 17. So far, when we left our heroes, they were just getting the message that there was going to be judgment. The judgment was going to come in the form of a worldwide flood, and there was a remedy. There was a single way out, and that was to be aboard an ark that Noah himself would build, and that's what we call the ark. So in Genesis 6:17, it begins by saying, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Oh, that's a happy way to start. What would you think if you got that message? That's pretty harsh. That doesn't get much more serious than that. A couple of things I'd like to point out in this verse. It says, there are many people who believe this was a natural disaster. And as they teach the allegory, they say, well, you see, they just didn't realize that it was a local flood. It was just a natural disaster. A couple of problems with that. The scripture tells us, it says, "I myself am bringing." And so you might also read that, "I am myself bringing floodwaters on the earth." So who takes credit for this? God takes credit for this. And the purpose is in the very next words, to destroy from under heaven all the local flesh. Wait a minute. What does yours say? All flesh. So first of all, this was no natural disaster. The purpose of the flood was judgment, and it was going to be a global event. So Genesis 6:18 says, but. Now what happens when you see that word? That word means there's a transition. Something else is going to happen that's in the opposite direction. And this says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. This is very interesting because this is the first Noah's heard of any benefit coming from this. All he knows so far is judgment is coming, rain is coming, you're going to have to build an ark. And so far it doesn't sound like a very happy story. But this is something interesting. It says, but I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. And then he goes ahead and explains what the covenant is, right? No, all Noah knows is God says he's got a covenant coming. And Noah has no idea as of this point, at least it's not recorded, of what that might even look like. Genesis 6:19 starts off and says, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. So this is a very interesting, you probably noticed a pattern there, and I put it up in a different color just to draw your eye to it. So a lot of people object to the account of Noah on the basis that the animals could not possibly have fit in the ark. There are so many varieties of animals, millions and millions and millions of varieties of animals. How could Noah possibly have accounted for every one of them? How could he have cataloged them? How could he have put them on the ark? And could any boat of any size ever have that many animals in it? And the clue as to how Noah did it is right here. And this story has a weird undertone all the way through it, of genetics. So Noah was perfect in his generations. And this says, after its kind. Now, if anybody's taken basic biology, you know that there's these dominant and recessive genes. And depending on the gene pool you start with, you can create from one set of animals a great variety of others. Anybody ever seen the Westminster Kennel Club? One of my favorite shows. My dogs love to watch it too. And one of them just sits and barks and barks and barks. But have you ever noticed that every year, or maybe every other year, there's a new variety of dog that's introduced to the Westminster Kennel Club? You realize that? And there's a lot of different varieties of dogs. And so this whole idea of a kind is that there is a dog kind. From the dog kind, you can produce all the different varieties within the kind that we see on the earth today. So this, what this is telling us is you don't have to have every variety of animal on the ark, but you do have to represent the animal on the ark. So you don't have every variety of cat or every variety of dog or horse or anything like that, but you would have the dog kind represented there. And presumably, you know, God, having invented genetics, would have selected an animal from which we would get all the different varieties that we have today. So that's the clue. And we're going to see a calculation a little bit later to figure out how many animals, how big was the ark, and could the animals have possibly fit on the ark? You're probably already guessing the answer is yes, and you won't be disappointed. So Genesis 6:21 says, "And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. This is kind of an interesting phrase. I highlighted a couple things. This is talking about the food. So if this was an allegory, there's an awful lot of logistics being described here. I mean, there's all sorts of, okay, we don't need every single animal, but you need the animal kind. As far as the architecture of the ark, we know all about it. We know everything from its materials, its interior design, how it's protected from the weather, all sorts of things like that. We also know that he had to bring food on board the ark. Now, that's interesting because it says all food that is eaten. So not everything which is edible was brought, but what he ate was brought. I think that's correct grammar. So food for you and for them. Who's the them? Ah, there's more than just humans on this big boat. It's funny because later in the account, in Genesis 9:3, and you don't have to go there, but it says, after the flood, something changed. And it says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. What's being said here basically tells us what Noah used to eat before the flood. What was that? Green herbs. In other words, he was a vegetarian. Anybody see the movie Noah? Give him credit where credit is due. Noah was a vegetarian. He didn't stay that way, but he was at that time. And this was awfully handy for the animals on the ark, because if Noah wasn't a vegetarian, you see the problem. Yes. The unicorns are very tasty. More unicorn jokes later. So, Genesis 6, the bullet points. If any of you ever watched the military channel, you will appreciate this. It will probably only impress me. The problem. The problem. All flesh has corrupted its way. The mission. Wipe away all flesh from the earth while preserving a remnant. Strategy. Global flood. Tactic, remnants preserved in an ark, taking food, animals, and righteous passengers. And that's interesting because somebody brought up, hey, you know, what if one of the other people outside of Noah's family had said, you know what, I think you're right, preacher of righteousness, Mr. Noah, and I'd like to be aboard the boat. Would he have been allowed on? If Noah's a preacher of righteousness, it sure sounds like that was the intention. Did anybody take him up on the offer? I'm afraid not. All right. This is the question that I get most often. How big is the ark? And it is big. It's really big. if you take the smallest known cubit, in other words, the cubit is the measure from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. And so you can imagine that that varied greatly from culture to culture. But there was a range of measurements that a cubit could be. So what we did is we said, okay, in order to figure out how big the ark was, how many animals could fit, blah, 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 we said, well, let's start by taking the smallest possible cubit and seeing what that does. So if you take the smallest one is known to be 17.5 inches. That would make the ark 438 feet long, 73 feet wide, and 44 feet high. This was an absolutely enormous vessel. It would be 1.4 million cubic feet in volume. That's a lot of volume. It would displace as much water as an Ohio-class nuclear submarine. This is a very, very large boat. How big is it? How many people have been in downtown Denver and seen the Hyatt Regency? Very, very impressive structure, wouldn't you say? Very tall. It's 489 feet tall. And if you used a common cubit, Noah's Ark would be longer than the Hyatt Regency is tall. And that is a very large building. And Noah's Ark is on par with that. Gets better. So this is a picture from space of the very building that we are in. It's down at the bottom and it has that little push pin in it. And we're right there in that section of the building where the push pin is. This is the sanctuary part, and that would be the part, the leftmost part in this particular picture. So what I did is on Google Earth, I took the opportunity, you know, it lets you draw proportional objects. And so I drew, with this proportion, I drew an object that was 500 feet long, or 483 feet long, 74 feet wide, and the height you can't get with a rectangle. So, but that's how big Noah's Ark would be if it was just to this side of our building right here. So that means if you want to take an interesting look, go out to the street and look back, and what that means is it would go all the way to the fence. That's how big Noah's Ark would be. Very, very large wooden structure. So the big question, given what we know that the animals are going to be by type. We know how big the ark is, taking the smallest possible dimension of a cubit. So there's a guy named Henry Morris who did this calculation, so I'm giving credit to him. I'm just going to tell you how he did it and then confirm the math. But this is from his book called The Genesis Record. And so it starts off by saying, okay, if we take the smallest ark known, you know, the smallest unit of cubit, that gives us the smallest possible dimensions of the ark. It was probably bigger, but here's what it is. If you take that and say 1.4 million cubic feet of volume, that would be the same as standard livestock cars today, 522 of them. So that's how we transport animals today. And so the idea is we know how many animals can fit into a standard livestock car. A standard livestock car, you know, would fill this much of the ark. We need 522 of those, so we can now do a calculation. So these are the standard used to transport animals. Now, the problem is animals are all different sizes. So what we do is we say, okay, we'll take an average animal. We'll say that the average animal is the size of a sheep. Now, the last time I did this, a very knowledgeable and sharp 9-year-old kid came up and said, oh, wait a minute, Brontosaurus is much, much larger than a sheep. It's like, well, yes, but we're talking average. It's like, well, what about T-Rex? T-Rex is bigger than a sheep. Yes, it was. But the idea is like, how about a hippo, giraffe, elephant, llama, alpaca? Isn't that a type of llama? Water buffalo, regular buffalo, unicorn? Unicorn again? And I said, no, the unicorns were not on the ark. And do you know why? Because they asked too many questions. So this is an average, and I know that there are animals much larger than a sheep, but there are also animals much smaller than a sheep, like a chicken or a skunk or a rat or a mouse or, earthworm, you know, there's lots of smaller animals. So what we're doing is we're saying the average animal is about the size of a sheep. So why do we need to come up with an average animal? Because there's no such thing as an average animal. But we need to do the calculation. And so to do that, we say, okay, we know how big the ark is. We know how many standard livestock cars fit inside the ark. How many animals fit inside a standard livestock car? See where we're going with this? And so we now transport in a standard livestock car 240 sheep. So doing the full calculation out, that means over 125,000 animals could have fit in the ark, assuming they were the average size of a sheep. Okay, now we have to do the other side of the calculation. So now we know how many animals could fit. We got to fit all those animals in there. There cannot be more than 125,000 animals that we have to account for. So if you take today and you say, how many types, kinds of animals are there? The families of animals. And it turns out there's a lot. 18,000 species today. We have to double that to take into account the fact that there were extinct animals that are we don't have today. The 18,000 is how many we have today. So we double that and say 36,000 types of animals. Now, you also have to take a male and a female of each type, right? Or else it doesn't work. So you have 72,000 because you have to double that. Now, there's one more trick. We haven't seen it yet in the text, but we're going to get to that tonight. And that is that there's this extra group of animals called clean animals. So there's this general rule that says two of every animal, but there's also clean animals. How many of them do you get? Seven of them. So in order to account for them, we add 3,000. So that gets us to a total number of animals that Noah would have had to have on the ark as 75,000 animals. And if you remember, how many could it hold? Around 125,000, a little over. And that means that the ark was only about 60% full. So it's funny, when you actually do the math, and assuming that, you know, a sheep is an average animal, which I still have to convince this 9-year-old of, but assuming that that's correct, that means that there was a lot of room on the ark. Now, they would have used that for food, no doubt about it. They would have used it for living quarters for themselves. There probably would have been other, you know, other logistics that I haven't even dreamt of. But that means also that Noah, the preacher of righteousness, had room for others if need be. And unfortunately, there was no need. That's kind of interesting. How many people have seen that before, that calculation? No, Dave, only you. Okay, so the other questions that commonly come up, and I'm doing this because we're going to do questions and answers at the end, and these are the most asked questions. Were dinosaurs on the ark? And were large animals like elephants, giraffes, hippos, you know, T-Rex, and all those, were they on the ark? So a couple of things. One is that, yes, I believe they were on the ark. And dinosaurs, you know, there were some really, really big dinosaurs. What do you do with these large animals? Well, one of the things that you probably would have done is select young adults or maybe old adolescents, either way. And the idea would be, first of all, they would be the most likely to make the journey, to make the trip and still be healthy. And second, they'd be the most likely to reproduce afterwards. So they would also have the nice side effect of being smaller because they're young adults. They're not full-grown adults. They're young adults. So that would also help with the calculations and everything else as far as that goes. Now, we'll get back to this particular question. So were Labrador retrievers and Basset hounds on the ark? And the answer is, well, sort of. They weren't on the ark as individual varieties. They were on the ark in the form of the dog type, the dog species, if you will. So from the representatives of the dog species, all these different varieties have come out. And we see even today different varieties of dogs come into, you know, being all the time through breeding. So Genesis 7. Now, before we start into Genesis 7, there's a couple of interesting literary techniques that you're going to be exposed to that'll probably throw you if it's the first time you've ever seen it. One of them is that in the Hebrew writers, they typically did three things. And we do the same kind of things in our media today, but they had less flexibility since they were just writing words. One of them is headlining. You know, you see a headline in the paper, big storm hits, you know, and that's the headline. Well, in Hebrew, they also do that. They take a lot longer to do it. But for example, in this account, we're going to read, you know, Noah, take two of every type. And then the next chapter says, Noah takes seven of every clean animal. And you think to yourself, wait a minute, you know, isn't that a contradiction? It's like, no, it's more detail. The headline is the general rule. What came afterwards was the rest of the story. Now, there's two other literary vehicles that they tend to use. And we see them in the form of like pull quotes. Like in a magazine, if you see a pull quote, there's like the text of the magazine, then there'll be this big block that has maybe a quote in it or something like that, that kind of grounds you back into the big picture of the story. They do that as well. There's also another thing called the sidebar, which kind of gives you additional information that is not part of the chronology of the account. So we use these things. If you open up any magazine today, you will see those same literary vehicles, but they're typically much easier to see. So I'm going to point these out as they go, and hopefully that'll make things a little bit clearer, unless I confused you all right then, in which case. So Genesis 7:1 says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" How was it that Noah was righteous? We went through this a little bit last week. But was he righteous because he walked with God? Was he righteous because he was obedient? Was he righteous because of his good works? No, he was righteous because he was a man of faith. It tells us in Hebrews 11 that his faith drove him to the obedience and everything else. But he believed God. So it's a curious thing. It says, "I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation," which is a weird thing to say. And so whenever I see weird things, whenever something doesn't fit the story in my head that I'm trying to play over the text, and the text wakes me back up, I think to myself, stop for a minute, and we got to look this one up. So I looked up righteous generation. And I haven't dug all the way into this rabbit hole, but I wanted to show you what I did find. So it says in Psalm 14:5, "There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous." Now, if we're righteous by faith, then everyone who believes is righteous. That means God is with us. That's good to know. All right. Verse 2, it says, "You shall take with you seven of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, and also seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth." Now, this is where we started getting into a little bit of trouble, because we were just told a chapter before, and I'll go to it. It says in Genesis 6:19, just one chapter before, it says, "And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female of the birds after their kind, the animals," and it goes through that. And so this seven, so what we had here, this is the headline. And what we're getting here in chapter 7 is the detail, more of the story. So far from being a contradiction, we're just getting more of the detail now. So also, I wanted to bring something to your attention, is the last line in this particular verse, and it's emphasized again later, and it says, "Two of every kind will come to you." And so we have this idea that Noah's out there like with a chair and a whip, you know, trying to find these animals, setting traps, and, you know, maybe he's got a butterfly net or something, and he's going around trying to find these animals. But that's not how it worked. What happened was the animals came to him, and many people look at this and say, maybe this was why animals began this habit of migrating, is because this was the first example of them being drawn to something, getting them to get up and move. So clean and unclean. This is a little bit troublesome too, because the verse we just read, Genesis 7:2, this is the first mention in the whole Bible of animals that are being clean and unclean. What is this distinction that's being made here? And we don't even, as the readers, we don't know what clean and unclean are until Leviticus chapter 5. And so the question is, how did Noah know what was clean and unclean? It's like, well, obviously, Noah had to know, and God would have known that. So God must have told Noah. It's not recorded in the account, but he must have known because God wouldn't give him an instruction that God knew Noah was unable to go fulfill. So how did he know? God undoubtedly told him. And it's us, we, the readers, who don't find out until Leviticus 5. So up until then, we don't know, but he does know. Otherwise, I'm sure he would have asked. Genesis 7:4 says, "After seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. After seven more days. So he's called to the ark. God says, 7 days. You got 7 days. And Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him. He's very obedient. This is only the second time in the Bible that God commands someone. Do you remember when the first time was? Genesis 2:16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" And that one didn't end so well, huh? This story has a partially better ending, but not completely. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Has the flood come at this point? No. What on earth is he talking about? The floodwaters were on the earth. You know, this is a pull quote. In other words, this is to ground you back to the bigger picture story. In other words, it's saying, remember, in the context of everything that's happening, it's all about the flood, it's all about Noah, and it's all about God's provision throughout all this. And so that would be a pull quote. This is not moving the story forward, as we say. This is a sidebar. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. This is kind of interesting. The door to the ark apparently only allowed animals to go in two abreast. So you can imagine, suppose this thing is, you know, arguably 483 feet long, maybe up to 500 feet long. This door wasn't very big. And there they went. And so what's happening at this point in those 7 days? Animals are getting on the ark. "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. On that day, all the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open." On what day? It was the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. Keep that in your mind. On that day. Now we take a quick pull quote in verse 12. "And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights." And then we re-enter the detail. On the very same day. Do you see that? I have heard many teachings that miss this verse. On the very same day. What very same day? In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, on the very same day, Noah and Noah's son, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his son with them, entered the ark. Isn't that interesting? Well, wait a minute. Didn't it say, come into the ark just a few verses ago? What is that all about? If you read it literally, it says, come in unto the ark. In other words, you better get over to the ark. Load those animals 7 days. You've got 7 days. Get them on the ark. But on the very same day, they entered the ark. Anybody ever missed that? I know I missed it. All right. Genesis 7:14 says, "They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and Noah shut the door." Who shut the door? The Lord. And it doesn't say he shut the door. It says the Lord shut him in. Now, to the extent that this is a picture of salvation, how does that make you feel? It's like, wow, I don't think I can get out that door. Isn't that nice? Can you be unborn again? I don't think so. Could Noah get out this way? As a matter of fact, we're going to see in, I think, the next either the next chapter or the chapter after, that Noah can't get out that door. It never says he get out the same way he got in. Very interesting. Genesis 7:17 says, "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered." So the flood was on the earth 40 days. That does not mean the flood was completely over in 40 days. What that means is the opening of the floodwaters, the breaking open the fountains of the deep, the rain coming down, that all lasted 40 days. That means that the waters were continually increasing for 40 days. Later we'll find out that how long it took to decrease the waters for them to go back. And it says, the waters increased and lifted up the ark. Now, I have a picture in my head. Okay, the animals are in, and Noah's in, and Noah sees the door get shut. And it's like, okay, it's going to happen now. And he hears the rain, he feels the water, and you think to yourself, how much water would it take to lift a boat that big until it floated, until it was actually floating? And if you take a look at the dimensions, it probably would have been somewhere around 20 feet of water before it just began to lift off the earth, before it became buoyant. I wonder how long it took. I suppose that might have been an hour, maybe a day. A week? I don't know. It also says something interesting in verse 18. It says, the ark moved about on the surface of the waters thanks to Noah's skillful navigational skills. No, Noah did not have a rudder. Noah couldn't have guided this boat. It was simply floating, and wherever it went, that's where it went. And that's what it's saying. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. Didn't say it was navigated, it just says it's a-floating. And in verse 20 it says, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Is that what it says? No. That's interesting. Well, we've heard breath of life, breath of life. What's this? In all whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. Okay, so we got to look that up because that's different. I didn't see that before. I want to start up in the top of verse 20 there. It says, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward. How on earth could Noah possibly have known that? Well, that's actually kind of an easy question to answer. The draft of his boat was 15 cubits. He cleared all the mountains. He never ran aground. He said, yep, I rose up. You know, we were floating there. I never ran aground. So all the high mountains, I never hit any one of them. Never came across them. So that's how he knows. Says it killed every man, every human being. there's a lot of estimates as to what the population of the earth was at this point, and truthfully, we don't know from Scripture. But the estimates based on the genealogies, how long people lived, how many children they had, and things like that, the estimates are anywhere from maybe 100 million to a billion people may have been populating the earth at this point in time. Only 8 will survive. And the good news is we're all family, because who are we related to? We got to be related to Noah, because it says everybody else died. Let's take a look at this, the breath of the spirit of life. I looked this up. I have not done a detailed study on this, but somebody needs to run this down because it's really interesting. It's a very interesting distinction. And it says, I found 2 verses that look similar to that phrasing. And both of them are very interesting considering what we're studying. Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Isn't that interesting? If you're in Christ Jesus, are you free from the law of sin and death? That's really good news. So, does that mean that once you're saved and you're not under the law, can you sin and still be saved? What if you sin after you're saved? Are you back to square one? Thank God, no. Because when Jesus died, all of your sins were present, right? Or future, you know, not present. So it also says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam," who is he talking about? Jesus. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So all whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. I'm looking forward to studying that a little bit more. But that's all I've got right now. Genesis 7:23 says, "So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. There's a lot to talk about in this one. First of all, who takes credit for this again in verse 23? Who's he? That's God. God destroyed all living things. And it says, and this is a very narrow kind of thinking, isn't it? Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. That's kind of narrow-minded, isn't it? You mean there was no other way of salvation? That was it? That was it. A boat. That was it. That was it. And it says something else in it. We're going to look at this remained alive thing because that's another curious phrase. It doesn't say, only Noah and those who were with him in the ark lived. It said remained alive. And that's a curious phrase. It ought to trigger something and say, I ought to look that up. There's something there. And it says, the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. A lot of people scratch their heads trying to figure out, well, prevailed, is that the same? Do you count the 40 days of the flood, because they certainly prevailed then, in the 150 days? Or is the 40 days and then the 150 days? How does that all work out? And they try to figure out how long was Noah in the ark. And I'll show you an easy way to figure out, and we'll know for sure how long Noah was in the ark. Remained alive. Oh, first of all, I'm ahead of myself. So there was no other salvation. And it's interesting because there's another salvation that is also very narrow-minded, isn't there? It says in Matthew 7:14, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." How many found it into Noah's ark? 8 people. Really? Narrow is the gate. You could also say narrow is the door, just like Noah's Ark's door was narrow. That's narrow-minded thinking, all right. But narrow is the way. Jesus said to him in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way." So who's the way? Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. "No one comes to the Father except through me, unless..." No, it stops there, doesn't it? There's no qualification on that. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this is a very narrow salvation. I want to take a look at that phrase, remained alive, because everything about the story of Noah is an account of history, but it also has this weird connection to future events. There's a future judgment coming, you know, this whole idea of salvation. But this remained alive is very interesting. So I looked it up, and there's another phrase where those same words are used, and that's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says, "So we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And you'll notice that word "and," that's actually in square brackets. It might be in italic in your Bibles. That means it's not in the original text. The translators put that in there because they believed it made the meaning clearer. But if you read this literally, it would say, "Then we who remained alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, just like Noah and the family in the ark remained alive." Interesting. So Genesis chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah. I want to stop there because this is the cause of great concern. And a lot of people point to this and say, well, you serve a very forgetful God, because this is pretty darned important, don't you think? Then God remembered Noah. And it's like, yeah, I was so busy breaking up the fountains of the deep and making the skies open up, I clean forgot that there was a guy in a boat with a whole mess of animals. It's like, is that what is being said here? No, of course not. This is what's called an anthropomorphism. In other words, it's something that we humans do, and God is trying to explain in the best way we could understand how he either feels or he's acting or something's going on with him. So it's not that God forgot about Noah and then is scrambling for the checklist. It's nothing like that. So God remembered Noah means, and then just like when we remember something, we turn our attention to it, that's what's happening with God. There's all these things going on, and now the attention is going to be on Noah and everything that's in the ark. And it says, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. So as this 150 days is going and the waters are starting to decrease, God sends this wind over the earth to, you know, accelerate the drying process. In Genesis 8:2, it says, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. So this is a pull quote again. This is trying to give you the big picture, because at this point in the account, the fountains of the deep had already stopped. They stopped at day 40. And so there was no more rain. There was no more fountains of the deep at that point. It was just whatever remaining water began to decrease, and decreased for another 150 days. So what this is saying is this is reestablishing the baseline. This is where you are in the story. This is the kind of thing that's happening, big picture, pull quote. And it says in Genesis 8:4, and this right here, these two verses caused me more problems understanding where the ark was than I'd say anything else that I read, because I didn't read this carefully enough. And I got into my mind a picture that I kept reading over and over again instead of reading the words themselves. So I'm going to help you by showing you where I went wrong, and maybe that'll help you as you're reading the Bible, and you'll start saying, you know, I might have preconceived notions. As my eyes are glancing off the words of the Bible, because it's a familiar story, am I just playing that back in my head? Or am I really reading what it said? I stopped reading what it said because I already believed I had everything in my noggin, and I didn't. So it says in Genesis 8:4, then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So here's what I came up with. I said, well, not many people know this, but did you know there's two Mount Ararats? Did you guys know that? There's a mountain called Greater Ararat, which is what we typically call Mount Ararat. But right next to it is a very similar mountain called Lesser Ararat. Now, Greater Ararat is an absolutely gargantuan mountain. It is huge, and it is 17,000 feet high. Lesser Ararat is similar to the mountains we have out here, about 14,000 feet. And so, since Noah couldn't see the tops of the mountains when the ark came to rest, what does that tell me? Aha, because I'm an engineer, I can calculate. And I said, aha, so what that means, and this must be true, because the Bible is saying it, this must mean that the ark came to rest on greater Ararat. Couldn't have been lesser Ararat, because if he was on lesser Ararat, he would have seen the top of greater Ararat. So far, so good. So that means it must be on greater Ararat. Furthermore, it must be above 14,000 feet on Mount Ararat. Elsewise, he would have been able to see lesser Ararat. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And of course, I took into consideration, because I'm that smart, that the ark might have slipped from that position to a lower position as a result of volcanic activity, weather, you know, whatever. But it must have started there. I was wrong. And I was wrong because I didn't read these sections of Scripture carefully enough. I was playing that picture back in my head the whole time, but that's not what it's saying. Take a close look at this. It doesn't say it came to rest on Mount Ararat, although it could have. It said on the mountains of Ararat. Well, that's like saying on the mountains of Colorado. Not a particular peak, but the mountains of that region. Here's the other thing. Take a careful read of that last sentence in yellow. The tops of the mountains were seen. It doesn't say, and Noah could see the tops of the mountains. It doesn't say that, but that's what I read. But what is that saying? That's passive voice, passive language. That just means, if you were to translate this literally, it says, the tops of the mountains poked out. It doesn't say Noah saw them, but that's what I thought, and I was wrong. So this day that the ark came to rest on Ararat, the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, turns out this is a really important day in Bible history. There's a lot of interesting things that happened. For example, not only did the ark come to rest on the mountains of Ararat, by the way, it didn't run into Mount Ararat, it came to rest on Mount Ararat. It said the parting of the Red Sea happened on the seventh month, the 17th day of the month. The Israelites entered the Promised Land and ate of the first fruits on that same day. Not the same exact day, but the anniversary. Jericho fell on the seventh month, the 17th day of the month. The cleansing of the temple happened on that same day. Queen Esther saved the Hebrews on the seventh month, the 17th day of the month. And do you know what else happened on the seventh month, the 17th day of the month? Jesus rose from the dead. 14th of Nisan would be the 14th of the seventh month. That's when he died. So 14, 15, 16, 17. That's when he rose. Interesting. I want to talk about the name Noah, because this is a beautiful name. If you look it up, the word Noah actually means rest. So when it came, so it's a beautiful picture that the ark did not crash into Mount Ararat. It came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And Matthew 11:28, I started looking up this word rest and see where else rest comes in. And it says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you, and who's speaking here? Jesus is speaking here. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Noah. Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. 1 Corinthians 16:18, that same word rest in Matthew is also translated refreshed. And it says there, for they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. The interesting thing about this rest, as I looked it up, is I noticed something. The first one says, if you're laboring and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. What are you working with if you're doing that? Your flesh. So it's rest for the flesh. Does it stop there? What does it say in Jeremiah 16? Then you will find rest for your soul. So there's flesh, there's soul. There's only one piece left. You suppose he's going to cover that too? For they refreshed my spirit. That same word, rest. Body, soul, and spirit. The curse. So I did an interesting word study, and this was so startling that I actually couldn't believe my eyes, because it was the picture that was being painted was mind-blowing. But I looked up the first use of the word curse, and it comes in Genesis 3:14, and it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Cursed. If you look that up in the Strong's Concordance, it's Strong's H779, the word is arar. Watch carefully. Genesis 8:4, "Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountain of Ararat." This is Strong's H780, Ararat. It's an untranslated word. What do you suppose it means? It means the curse reversed. Don't go away from that picture too fast, because it's astonishing. So the salvation of God came to rest on a mountain whose very name is the curse reversed. Not only that, later in this account, we're going to see that not a sign, but his sign of the promise is going to be over that very mountain. The very mountain whose very name means the curse will be reversed. The curse reversed. Incredible. And so the picture that is painted here is just incredible. But the other thing to notice is that in Turkey today, there is a mountain. This mountain, called Mount Ararat, it's in a Muslim country. It's been named this for thousands of years, and it still has a Hebrew name. Why do you suppose a mountain hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away from the Jewish homeland would to this day have a Hebrew name? Isn't that curious? Isn't that odd? And the fact that it means the curse reversed, the very promise, the sign of the promise over that mountain of all mountains. I thought that was mind-blowing. Genesis 8:6 says, "So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up the earth." This began a further confusion of my understanding of this account, because I had another presupposition. They just kept coming. And when I was challenged on this, and I'll give you all the details next week, but as I was challenged on this, this person said, "Well, why do you think it's up there and not this other thing here?" And I said, "Well, because he couldn't see the tops of the mountains when it came to rest on Ararat." And he says, "Ah, I see the problem. You think that Noah's window there was like these windows here, don't you?" And I was like, "Yeah." He's like, "No, it wasn't like these windows. These weren't windows for looking out. Otherwise, why would he have had to send these birds out to find out if the land was dry? He wouldn't have had to do that." He says, "You need to read that more carefully." Now, I had just spent over 2 years reading only those four chapters. This gentleman came in ice cold, having no idea what I was going to talk about, and knew more about it than I did. Genesis 8:8. "So he sent out from himself a dove." Why? "To see if the waters had receded." How did I miss that? I have no idea, but I had in my head he must have looked out the window. He never did that. That never happened. Here's why he sent. It even says right in the Bible, why did he send these birds out? To see if the waters had receded, because he couldn't see out. So he also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself to see if the waters had receded. So plain now that I read with fresh eyes. By the way, learning that you may have presuppositions will revolutionize your Bible study, because if you go in knowing that there might be a problem, you have a chance that you can correct it. I didn't know it. That's why I made that mistake. Genesis 8:10 says, "And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And what did Noah know at that point? And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. He didn't see it. He knew it because of the bird. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah opened the door and took a glance." He didn't get out the same way he got in. It says, "And Noah removed the covering of the ark." So once he's saved, what was his only direction out? Isn't that interesting? Probably just a coincidence. "And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked." And can you imagine? This is his first glance of a brave new world that he had never known before. A world unlike anything he had ever experienced in his 601 years on the earth. "And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. And indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried." I want to talk about that door because it's a very interesting thing. Who shut the door? God shut the door. Noah did not get out the same way he got in. If being good as a sinner would have made him good, then making a sin as a believer won't make you bad. Noah didn't get out the same way he got in. He had to go up. Now, this is interesting, this whole idea of God shutting the door of the ark. I kind of picture in my head, you know, one hand on one side and one hand on the other side to kind of really get a good, make sure that doesn't get loose. But it reminds me of this other passage that has to do with our salvation. It's John 10:28. It says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." There's two hands, that's the point. And the fact that they make a boat. Genesis 8:15. "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth, be fruitful, and multiply on the earth.'" This is where we're going to get into a little bit of trouble, because they're not going to want to do that. I want to take a look at that one phrase, because I want you to think about this. Where is God? In Genesis 8:16, he gives the command, "Go out of the ark." Now, if you tell your kids, "Go out of the house," where must you be? You must be in the house. And I said, I wonder if there's a pattern here. Let's go back to the beginning of the account. Genesis 7:1 says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark.'" Now, if you tell your kids, "Come into the house," where must you be? Interesting. And there's obviously some contention in the back, but most of us agree that it's in the ark. So what this is saying is that in Genesis 7:1, who was the first one in the ark? God. Who was the last one out of the ark? God. Isn't that interesting? Now, we're told to multiply and fill the earth. This is a big problem because God says, "Multiply, fill the earth," at the end of this account. And I wanted to take a quick sidebar and go there because it says we had one language at one point. And I want to show you a problem here. It says that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. This is in contradiction to what God told them to do because he says, "Multiply, fill the earth." So this is right after the account of Noah, already disobedience starting to come in, rebellion starting to come in. They didn't want to go and multiply and fill the earth. As a matter of fact, it says, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Why would they do that? In case God gets any more crazy ideas about flooding the whole earth, we'll be okay. We'll build a tower higher than that is going to be. That's the idea. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, that was God's intention. He wanted us to be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So what do you suppose God did? God came up with a brilliant idea. He says, come, let us, the Godhead, go down there, confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And I just want to tell you, this is some of the finest work God has ever done, is confusing our languages. Even when we're speaking the same language, we can barely understand each other. We were working on electrical system in our old house, and the breaker box, of course, was far away, so I had the electrical, and my wife was out at the breaker box, and, okay, turn off the power. Boom. Okay, test, trust, but verify. So I tested, and it's like, okay, great. It's like, now whatever you do, don't turn the power back on. Don't what? Turn the power back on. Okay. So God did some great work at the Tower of Babel. And you don't get that kind of boyish theater on Sunday mornings. Back to the story, because we got to make Genesis 8:18, got to get through Genesis 8:8. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This altar thing is kind of interesting because Noah wasn't the only one to build an altar. It says in Genesis 12 that Abram built an altar. It says in Genesis 33 that Jacob built an altar, and he called it El Elohe Israel, which is God is the God of Israel. And it even gives you instructions. In case you ever want to build an altar yourself, here's how you do it. Exodus 20:25 says, and if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use a tool on it, you have profaned it. In other words, you try to make it square, knock a corner off it, you touch it with a tool, you ruined it. Can't be that. And Genesis 8:21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. That's interesting. While the earth remains, the implication is there's going to come a time when the earth will not remain. But the promise is he's not going to do that again. And with that, I think we'll pick up Genesis 9 next week.